Our reading of God's Word comes this evening from Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16. Habakkuk 3 and verse 16. This is the inspired and therefore inerrant Word of the living God. Listen carefully. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but God's word will always stand. Let us pray. Father, now open this word, bless your servant. May Christ shine forth brightly by the power of the Spirit to the glory of you, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. She was only 10, but British national Tilly Smith was a very good student. Just 2 weeks prior, she had studied the warning signs in her classroom at home in Britain before her family went on vacation. The study would prove to be indispensable, for as they stepped out on December 26, 2004, to that sunlit beach in Thailand, she noticed some strange happenings on the shore and in the water. She became terrified, noticing that something terrible was coming. She hysterically told her parents that they must warn the hotel staff immediately that a tsunami was coming. Her parents at first didn't believe her, but when she pointed out all the signs she was seeing, they ran inside. The staff agreed, and they warned the people who were on the beach and evacuated some 100 of them. Then the worst natural disaster in the history of our race struck. You'll recall that tsunami killed, by conservative estimates, some 220,000 people. In this little pocket in Thailand at the Marriott Resort where Tilly Smith was staying, the 100 people that were warned were among the only ones rescued in this area. They got to safety, and she was awarded a Medal of Honor from the United Nations for her astute observations. Now, Habakkuk found himself in much the same situation, as it were. Disaster looming, warning, as it were, the people what was coming after them, seeing all the signs, knowing by direct divine revelation what was going to happen, and pointing the people to the coming disaster and saying, yet hope would come. And that's what we saw last week as he pointed us to the Messiah, as he pointed us to a deliverer who would first come as a pagan king. Isaiah prophesied his name, King Cyrus, and that's who Habakkuk pointed us to. Now, as we come to the close of this Old Testament book, and we've got three verses left after tonight, these final verses break down this way, as one commentator puts it. First, in verse 16, Habakkuk evidences a response of stunned awe. Second, a recognition of coming loss, verse 17. And third, a resolution of joysome entrustment, verses 18 through 19. We find ourselves in that first section this evening, a response of stunned awe. And so what I want us to see from this verse is this. Habakkuk, speechless at God's judgment and waiting for the coming calamity, points us to Christ. Habakkuk, speechless at God's judgment and waiting for the coming calamity, points us to Christ. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, in verses 16a and b, the speechless prophet. The speechless prophet. Look with me again there. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, Habakkuk says that he hears, and literally translating the Hebrew there, his belly trembles, his legs give way, his bones become, as they were, like rotten wood. Maybe some of you have seen rotten wood. We just cleared some wood out of our yard that had been sitting there for some time, and the top pieces were very firm and sturdy, like wood should be, and then as you worked closer to the bottom of the wood pile, it was all rotten, very soft. And that's what Habakkuk says his bones have become like. This is the picture of a person who cannot stand after hearing what he's just heard for the past few chapters that we've been reading together and being
in listening to the preaching of the word.
Now, this isn't the only time this happens in Scripture, is it? This kind of speechless, stunned silence happens elsewhere. Think of Eli, the priest who did not oversee his house well. But what happens when he hears, not simply that his sons have been killed, as if that were not enough to devastate him. He evidences some signs of grace towards the end of his life, for it is only when he hears that the ark has been captured that he becomes silent, awestruck by the judgment of God, and falls dead. And then think perhaps more mildly of John the Baptist's father, who has stunned silence given to him for his, as in judgment for not heeding the angel's words. I often like to note that people who say that God's word perhaps is a light thing or it may be questioned with impunity, remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, a priest at the temple. And he is indicative and I think illustrative and indeed archetypal, as it were, of what happens when people question God's word. He was struck with silence until he obeyed and named his son John. Never forget, it is not a light thing to ever question the word of God. In fact, if you go through the scriptures, you'll search in vain for any place where it goes well for someone who questions God's word. And so we see that stunned silence there. Then I think perhaps most wonderfully of what happens to Job. You remember what Job does? He does what we all do, I think, in calamity. He cries out. And God does not reprove him for that. He reproves those who gave him wicked counsel. But nevertheless, he answers Job with what? Not an answer. Questions. And what does Job do after he has his humility given back to him and recognizes he has no place to question God? What does he say? Job 40 and verse 4, I lay my hand on my mouth. Stunned silence at the judgment of God. And I will never forget the immortal words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who said, the definition of a Christian is someone who has laid his hand on his mouth. That stunned silence of judgment and hearing about God's judgment. And that's what happens when we hear God's voice. Now, have we not seen, we would ask at this point, that the prophet knows that salvation will follow judgment? And why then would he react this way? Why would he say, my bones are rotten, I can't speak, I'm overcome by grief? That's what's happening here. He's overwhelmed by the prospect of God's judgment. Don't you see his humanity as you consider this? How he's so much like us. We talked about that as we began our studies, that he'll show us a right way to bring our trials and our questions about God's sovereignty and his dealings with us before the Lord. And we should not be surprised that we will sometimes tremble when we read about God's judgments in his word. When we see it going on in the society around us, we're not immune from being awestruck, as it were, at God's judgments. And this happens because, look with me there at verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. For the life of me, I cannot understand the translation choice here. It's a clear Hebrew word, voice. I tremble at the voice. Every other translation I looked at put it that way. I'm not sure why they chose this word, but it should be, my lips quiver at the voice. Now, normally in Scripture, when God speaks, when his voice comes in judgment, it's the nations around Israel that tremble. You'll find this same word used for the voice of God speaking in judgment. For instance, in Exodus 15 and verse 14, as God triumphs over Pharaoh and the Egyptians tremble at God's judgment voice. Or Deuteronomy 2 and verse 25, recounting God's triumph over the Canaanites. Here, Habakkuk represents Israel trembling at God's voice. He himself representative of Israel, trembling at God's judgment voice. Now that's one of the reasons I had us sing Psalm 29. This is one of the most vivid pictures of what happens when God speaks. Listen to verses 3 and 4 and 5 through 8. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox.
The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. There's power in that voice, is what Habakkuk is saying. And as he is writing here as a psalm, as it were, it's not surprising that he picks up on one of the themes of the well-known Psalms of Israel. The voice of the Lord in judgment upsets all creation, as he's told us. Is it any wonder then that Habakkuk trembles as he does? And let me put the question to you. When you read about God's judgments in his word, do you tremble? There's that marvelous treatise by Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great Puritan writers, my favorite, and the book that I think every Christian should own and read, Gospel Fear. And the subtitle of that book is Acquiring a Heart That Trembles at the Word of God. And God promises blessing to those who will tremble at His voice speaking to Him in His Word, especially when it comes to the judgments of God's Word. And do you not see that in the New Testament, far greater terrors than what Habakkuk saw? Not just an invading Babylonian army, but God's final judgment coming. That's what's described for us. I had an interaction with someone recently who was not very fond of the exclusive stand I had taken for Christ. And this person said, you know, Jesus doesn't speak this way. And I had to ask myself, what New Testament does this person read? Jesus, my friends, is the one who speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Scriptures and expects people to tremble when he talks about what will happen. Think of it, my friends. Read Revelation 6. Oh, that the mountains and the rocks would fall upon us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. The wrath of the Lamb, of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, now come in terrifying sovereign judgment. Do you tremble when you read of God's judgments? Can you speak lightly of them? Woe to the person who embellishes hell with all kinds of absurd and abstruse descriptions that are nowhere to be found in Scripture to somehow make men tremble more at the thought of eternal punishment. People who will embellish descriptions of hell, I say woe to them when they go beyond the language of Scripture, because it's likely they've never trembled at the thought themselves. Hence, they feel the need to add to it. Don't do that. Rather, tremble at what God has written. It's enough to make you wary. It's enough to make all of us tremble at the awful fate that awaits those who will not listen and obey the gospel. Let us learn, therefore, from this, from the prophet here and his response, to tremble at the word of the Lord, at the judgments of God. Now he continues. And then in the second place, we'll look at the waiting prophet. We saw the speechless prophet. Now we see the waiting prophet. Look with me there at verse 16. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now the Hebrew here is a bit tricky. The best way really to translate this opening clause is this: because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble. And there's some debate about the way to translate the verb. That's really where the question comes. Is it wait or wait quietly? Well, must I wait is an imperative form. I think the best translation is what I gave you, because I must wait quietly. And Habakkuk is saying that his body reacts in such a way because he's heard God's voice in judgment and knows it's coming upon him. The invading army is coming soon, and Habakkuk has no recourse for escape. He knows the calamity is coming upon him. And this is his reaction. And do you not see that we find ourselves in similar circumstances? We are, as one theologian, as Christians in this time period put it, engaged in the waiting service of Christ's church. We wait for his return from heaven, Paul says. We wait for the final judgment. And while we do not know when that will happen, we see that the same thing that happens to Habakkuk will happen to God's people now. Disasters will come upon us, even if we're in Christ. We're not immune from the calamities of the world as we wait for Christ to bring judgment. We're not exempt from the troubles. This is one of the main lessons the prophet has been anxious to teach us: holding fast to the Lord despite the awful circumstances that may come upon us. In this present evil age, we'll experience all the same heartaches and difficulties and trials, yea, even calamities that come upon the world. And yet, we're to have the prophet's reaction, waiting quietly. And we also see, I think here, that God will send temporal judgments upon the culture around us. Do you not see that happening in spades? Do you not see it in the world all around us when evil is called good and good is called evil? Don't be taken up. It's so hard to do this, beloved. It's so hard not to be taken up by the cultural air you breathe, which seeks to normalize perversity. And make no mistake, things like supposed homosexual marriage, don't even use that term. It's not a reality. It can't be. Our perversity. More closer to home, heterosexual sin that's exalted in music and on TV shows, adultery, divorce, fornication, rampant sexual sin in the culture is exalted as normal. And let me say a word to both groups. If you're a homosexual, there's grace for you in the Lord Jesus. Do you know that? Do you know if that's what you struggle with? There's grace for you in Christ? That there is hope for healing, if that's you? Or if you're engaged in any kind of sexual sin, there's hope for you in Christ. You don't have to be under the judgment that will come upon those who practice such things, as Paul says. But let us never think that this is okay, that it's normal, that we need to be accepting of this. It is absolutely not normal for our society. Or think about the greed. Is this not one of God's judgments sent upon us? My friends, have you noticed that the same people who were in charge in 2007 when everything crashed are still in place today? It goes to either side of the aisle, beloved. People are swindlers, they are greedy, and God is sending His judgment upon our land by taking away the economic security for which we are prone to trust in. Don't you see that part of that is the judgment of the Lord and the wickedness of our land? Does it make you tremble for our land? How few there are in these latter days who will weep for the sins of those around them. Will you cry out against that sin? Will you pray for those people? Will you seek to warn them of Christ's judgment? Oh, how we should tremble for the judgment that is coming upon us. And yet, we have to learn the lesson Habakkuk learned. We have to wait quietly. God is totally sovereign. It's all from His hand. He will do it according to His own good purposes. None may stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We are called to wait upon Christ, knowing His goodness and love, even in the midst of calamity. But we will miss the point of the Holy Spirit's ministry here, I think, to us in this word, if we do not look forward to see the faithful Israelite waiting in prayer, waiting for judgment. You see, Habakkuk represents the faithful remnant of Israel, reduced as it was to this time to simply a remnant. But there's another time where we find the remnant of Israel represented by one man, waiting for the calamity of judgment to fall upon him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go forward with Him to the garden, Habakkuk was one of the faithful remnant, but the time was coming again when there would be just one faithful Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Him, to that garden scene in Matthew 26, 38 and 39. Jesus knows the calamity that is coming upon Him as God's judgment curse will befall Him as He bears the sins of His people. Not just physical agony, but the torture of having for the first time ever knowing that His Father will turn His face away from Him. And what does He do? He goes to pray. And like Adam, the second Adam is in fellowship with his Father in the garden. But this is the broken fellowship of prayer and impending calamity of judgment because of the first Adam's sin. And when Jesus comes, like Habakkuk, He has physical manifestations of the agony He's in. He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. What does He say? "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." And as he agonizes in the garden and waits for the calamity that will come, he's driven from the garden just like the first Adam was, but not by God, but by the judgment of an angry mob seeking his life, seeking to put him to death as God's judgment calamity comes upon the Lord Christ. But here we are with Habakkuk, and just as grace and salvation follow the calamity of judgment, so it will be for our Lord himself. He will bear the curse. He will bear the calamity of God's judgment, and he will bring blessing to us. We are the receptors of the judgment that comes, of the blessing that comes after the judgment befalls Christ. Thus we learn from Habakkuk that the faithful Israelite, Christ himself, who waited during the calamity, who prayed during it, who had God's judgment fall upon him, faithfully endured it, all for our sake, for the joy that was set before him, because he knew that you and I would never be able to endure such judgment. No one can, and yet he faithfully bore it in himself. That's what you see when you go to the garden scene of Jesus on his knees, faithfully praying to his Father, sweating great drops of blood as he agonizes over the cup he must drink for you, so that you and I would never taste the bitterness of judgment so eloquently pictured by Habakkuk here and so eloquently pictured by the Savior sweating blood in the garden of judgment. And now, my friends, what do we learn from this? We learn to fear the Lord. Do you know there was a time not too long ago where if you were to describe somebody who was godly, what would you call them? I ask you older saints here, you know the answer. He's a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. And that language has almost all but disappeared from the church today. That's not how we describe people anymore. That they fear God. And yet, we see Habakkuk's reaction here. And that ought to be how we are with the Lord's word and with his promised judgments. We ought to be those who fear the Lord well. Are you one who fears the Lord? Do you tremble at his word? Would somebody describe you as a reverential person in front of God's word? Oh, friends, how we must learn to fear the Lord. Or don't just fear him in the way, though, that so many do. Plenty of unconverted people fear God's judgment. They don't want it to happen to them. And so they'll make their own reprimands and they'll try to make their own amends with God and do their own things. But they don't truly fear the Lord. You see, somebody who really fears the Lord fears him because of his forgiveness and grace. There is forgiveness with you, the psalmist says, that you may be feared. And that's what true fearing of the Lord is. It's a fear to offend one's father, as we spoke of this morning. Not just the fear at his judgments. We know that. But fearing the Lord properly is willing to not even want to offend this God who has so magnificently loved us. And so seek out that proper fear of the Lord. You children, even now, ought to be cultivating a healthy fear of the Lord as you pray, as you attend the family worship, as you listen to your mother or father read the scriptures to you. Don't take it lightly. Don't let your thoughts wander. Listen to the word. Know that your parents are trying to inculcate in you and to give you a fear of the Lord. Take delight in that. What a privilege you have to be raised in a home that teaches you to fear the Lord. And let us all be resolved to be those who will never question his word, who will tremble when we hear the threatenings of God's word, who will rejoice at its promises, who will seek to cultivate that attitude in others, who will seek to bring such an attitude to church here. May this church be known as a church that fears the Lord. And also we see from this text, Christ bearing God's judgment for you. Do you see that everything threatened here in this chapter to come upon the Israelites, to come upon the world, as God's judgment is executed, came upon Christ? And that faint picture of the Babylonian invasion points us to the greater judgment that would befall him for sin. Like Habakkuk, Jesus was alone in seeing the calamity of judgment coming. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." What did he say to his disciples? "Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink and to be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with?" The answer, the expected answer, was no, none of us can. Do you know that he bore the judgment due to you? Will Christ be precious to you if not? No. He won't be precious until you see the awful judgment upon sin that he bore on your behalf in his body on the tree. That is why when we come to this time of year and people are so anxious to... I was reading about the series that's come out that many people are enthralled with, the Bible. And I'm dismayed because it's akin to a medieval passion play. What were those? They were gory, overly gory descriptions of the crucifixion of Christ to try to get people to fear the Lord, to try to see something of the agony of Christ. But let me quote to you R.C. Sproul, that because of the agony of the judgment of God being poured out upon him, I doubt Christ even felt the nails. That's the awfulness of sin that no human actor can portray, that no miniseries or movie will capture, that no passion play can. The awful spiritual load our Savior bore, beloved. Yes, his body suffered in the tree immeasurably. But worse than that was the judgment of God falling upon the cursed sin bearer. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. The judgment of God poured out upon him in agony. His body trembled. Psalm 22 recounts what the Messiah would undergo in his sufferings on the cross, his tongue clinging to the roof of his mouth, his bones melting, as it were. Sorrowful unto death in the garden, tortured on the tree, undergoing extreme bodily agony for you. Agony of body, agony of soul. For you, for me, for wretches like us, do you see the beauty of the Savior's atonement? The beauty of the cursed sin bearer bearing your awful load of sin upon his body on the tree? Therefore, the forgiveness is complete. The sacrifice is accepted. The resurrection is real. You and I have hope that we would never have apart from Christ bearing all our sin, and therefore have done with any efforts of your own to bear your sin. Have you tried that? You try to feel a little bit more guilty when you sin? You try to make atonement in your own way? "I'll try better next time, Lord. I'll do it this way. I'll try this." And yet when you consider the awful weight of your own sin, and the fullness and the completeness of the atonement of the Savior, will have done with such novice thinking about sin and judgment and grace. No, it's all taken care of in Christ. He bore every last bit of God's judgment meant for you. And he carried it outside the camp, just like the scapegoat of long forgotten days. But you see, the Savior did this without ever complaining. As a sheep is shot silent before its shearers, as a lamb led to the slaughter was silent, Jesus never opened his mouth. Unlike Habakkuk, there was no voice of complaint. There was simply, "Oh, Father, let your will be done. Oh, Father, let your will be done." No opening of his mouth. And therefore, let us learn from the Savior so that when calamity strikes or threatens us, listen to what he says to his disciples, and let us do the same. When these calamities come upon us, when circumstances avail against us, let us listen to Matthew 26:38. "Remain here and watch with me."